God bless you all this evening. Let's open with prayer. Father, we come before you in the name of Jesus. Lord, I pray that each person here would have a heart ready to receive from you and a willingness to receive the teachings of the scripture that we look at tonight. In the name of Jesus we pray, amen. So tonight we'll look at this important area of the final edition of the King James Bible. And let's look at Psalm 12, because we're going to understand about Bible prophecy in the book of Psalms. Psalm 12. And Psalm 12 begins by saying, "Help, Lord." Do you know that we need to cry to the Lord for help? But the important thing about this psalm is that we do, in fact, ask the Lord for help and that He will supply help. And psalms weren't just nice songs that David was singing when he was a king. The psalms have meaning to them. And this psalm, Psalm 12, you will see, is actually a prophetical psalm. And we know that because in the New Testament it tells us, and I can give you references, such as Romans chapter 15 and verse 4. And when you look at those passages, it will teach you that what's written in the Old Testament is there for a purpose and a reason. It's not just a nice song. It's something that actually is God's truth and His word. We know the Bible tells us that as well in John 17:17. So here it says, "Help, Lord, for the godly man ceaseth, for the faithful fail from among the children of men." So he's talking about, it seems like the godly, and we know today that would be like, it seems like Christianity isn't having the success and advance and prosperity that it should be have. Christianity doesn't seem to be making the impact it should be having. And that's because this Psalm 12 isn't just relevant to the time of David, but it's a prophetic psalm. And so when you look at psalms, like there's a psalm, Psalm 22, when you look at that one, we won't look at it tonight, but when you look at it, the Psalm 22 is literally talking about when Jesus was on the cross. So it's like written from his perspective even, that Jesus is on the cross. So the psalms are not just limited to the past, they're prophetic. So this is relevant to us today, and we can see that it applies as a prophecy to what's happening today. Verse 2 says, "They speak vanity, everyone with his neighbour, with flattering lips and with a double tongue do they speak, a double heart do they speak." Now, this statement actually applies more today than ever before, because we know there's a lot of people that are speaking doubly. They say one thing but do another. There's a lot of that going on today. We know that this is relevant to today. When it comes to the Bible and teaching the Bible and the Word of God, you can see that that's happening there as well, and we'll see that in this psalm. Verse 3 says, "The Lord shall cut off all flattering lips and the tongue that speaketh proud things." So there's a lot of people saying a lot of rubbish words today, and there's a lot of things that are not godly but are being said, proud words that are being said, and that's been happening through history. We know, yes, sure, but it's definitely relevant today. Yeah. You can go on the internet, you can look on television, there's a lot of non-God words being spoken. And if it's non-God, if God's not in it, well, even though that you might not think, well, that's not an anti-God statement, if it's a pro-man statement, if it's people just talking about themselves and uplifting themselves, then you know that that's the area of pride, and that is anti-God. Whether or not they're attacking God or not is beside the point. People that are not acknowledging God, that are just talking about themselves and man and things like that, that's abomination to God, and we have that in abundance today. Verse 4 says, "Who have said, with our tongue will we prevail, our lips are our own, who is Lord over us?" So that's saying we can say what we like. And you can see that with whether it's people that are atheists that will say things like, you know, they can say what they like. But also you can see it in this area of where we're coming to with in the church and the preaching and teaching in the church. There's very much today this proud anti-authoritarian view in the church that says, don't tell me what to do, don't preach to me what the scripture says, I want to feel good and feel right in doing what I want to do. Don't make any commandments from Jesus for me. I want to do the right thing. I want to be led by the Spirit and do my own thing. Well, the Spirit that you would be led by is not the Holy Ghost in that. That's really people saying, I want to be carnal and don't tell me anything that's going to make my conscience bear witness against me, because I really know what I'm doing is wrong, but I don't want to hear that. I want to just know that I can do what feels right for me. That's what people in churches want to hear. So, of course, that's a worldly doctrine. The world's full of that. And that speaking, that prevailing by what people say, well, that's from the highest levels in the worldly religions. You've even heard there's a doctrine in the Catholic Church that says that when the Pope speaks and he speaks according to their doctrine, he is speaking infallibly. That means he's not making a mistake. And that's a grave error to have that doctrine, to say that a man who is not even of the Christian faith, believing in being born again and so on in the proper way, should be holding himself up and with his cardinals and so on, holding up that doctrine of papal infallibility. That's speaking against God in that kind of thing. So that's on the highest level being done, these proud lips and so on. And when it comes down to where are the new versions of the Bible coming from, you will see there's a definite link between the Roman Catholic scholarship, because, for example, the Pope and that, they all back the modern version movement, and, of course, why people today are abandoning the King James Bible is because they want to get away from the rigid rules, because they don't like the light, because they really want to say and set their own doctrines and have it what pleases them. And that's very dangerous, because it's no longer God's word, it's man's word, and that's a very bad trend that's happening. And there's people on various degrees of that, so not everyone is fully the most guilty, but some people are very guilty and other people are more deceived by what they've been told by others in that. They're ignorant. But we want people to come into knowledge. That's why we have biblical preaching, so that they can be free from that, what actually is an oppression. That's actually what it is. It holds them in darkness. So there's a lot of darkness around, even for all the information that's available today. And those people who think we've got an abundance of good teachings and think, oh, we've got the Bible and we've got all this stuff on the internet now, we've got good teachings and great preachers on TV and things like that, and they're thinking, you know, we're in a really blessed state like that, they're pretty much deceived, because they're in a state of lukewarmness, and they're not really understanding that you have to sift through or discern what is good and what is not good in what's available to you. You can't just sit in front of TV and say, oh, if it's a religious program, it must be good. You can't just accept that. You can't just go to the hymn book and say, well, it's a book of hymns, I'll accept them. No, there's bad hymns in the hymn book, hymns that have wrong doctrines in them. We have to be discerning people. So when it comes to going to the bookshop to buy a Bible, you can't just walk in there and buy anything that has the word Holy Bible written on the front. You have to check, what is that? Because you know there's someone out there who's an enemy of the Bible and has been working very diligently among men to sow wrong seeds, we call them tares, you know, they're like weeds, to sow something else other than the truth, sowing things of corruption. And we know who that is. That's the devil. Now in verse 5 it says, for the oppression, so this is a prophecy, for the oppression of the poor, there's a lot of spiritually poor people today. And you can read about it in Revelation chapter 3, where Jesus actually gives a prophecy about a time where people should obtain gold from Jesus. It's actually a Bible prophecy says it, that you should come to him and obtain gold. Now, that's what does that mean? And we can't go to heaven now and just buy gold. What's he talking about? He's talking about you, from the Spirit, access the pure and good doctrines. You access and receive the pure and true word. And with that comes even manifestation of natural or physical blessing, that is to say, you know, you will prosper in this life. That's what the Bible promises as a prophecy, that we should come to Jesus and receive from him the gold. And that's what he's talking about here, because he says, for the oppression of the poor. Well, the poor are all those Christian people sitting in churches right now that are being robbed of the gold that belongs to them. Not only their prosperity, but I'm talking about their higher growth and knowledge in the things of the kingdom of God. If they're just using a watered-down Bible version that's missing verses and doesn't translate very accurately and things like that, we can't expect that their spiritual growth is going to be very good. They might be saved, some of them aren't saved, and that's already a bad situation to start with, but they're not really able to advance much in the doctrines of God, and you'll find that a lot of Christians hardly know anything at all about what even Christian doctrines are supposed to be. So we're in a very weakened situation, really, with darkness around. And God doesn't say, oh, that's the way it's going to be and that's it. No, he says, and we read it in verse 1, help, Lord, he's coming to bring help. And the kind of help he brings is because the Holy Ghost is here all along. We don't have to wait for the Holy Ghost to come. He's already here. And we know that even if it seems truth goes down to the earth, goes right down, it's still a seed. You know, there can only be a few people that have a revelation of truth, and it can make a big impact. And you saw that with Martin Luther. He was in a time when there was a lot of darkness around, and yet he diligently searched and came to a doctrine of understanding what does it mean to be born again, and which is called justification by faith. And by coming to that understanding, it broke open massive amount of evangelism into Europe. So we shouldn't think just because, oh, there's oppression of the poor and sighing of the needy, that it's the end or extinction of Christianity or that the church is failing. Because the Bible says, and it's in this prophetical mode, in this very verse, it says, now will I arise, saith the Lord. I will set him in safety from him that puffeth at him. Do you realize the Lord wants to intervene in human history and help the true believers, and he sets himself up as the person who protects and preserves the people of God? Well, the same God who's looking to help people is not just helping people, but he's helping things that are instrumental to helping his people. And one thing is, the Lord wants to help along his word. It has power in it, and God doesn't abandon his word. We know that from Isaiah 55. It's like a seed. Well, when you can put seed in the ground and leave it, and the Lord is like that. He's put seed in the ground, but the Lord isn't like just abandoning the field where he planted the seed. And because we know there's birds that might pick out seeds, or, you know, bad things happen around the place, but the Lord is a kind of a caring husbandman. That's what the person is that looks after that, who cares for the seed and is making sure it grows up. So if he's put this word into the earth, he's not just left it alone and, you know, wished us all well, and today we've got a Bible with holes in it because we don't know how accurate it is because God left the world and that's it. No, the Holy Ghost has been present all along. The Holy Ghost has been present. The church hasn't actually stopped existing. And he's at work, and he wants us to know that he has his true word for us, and we are people that are like his vessels. We're stewards. We're people that have that word, and we have a function in his kingdom to look after it and to sow it ourselves to other people and to be blessed of the Lord in our works. And so the Lord is preserving us for the purpose of his word to be preserved, and also the Lord in his preservation of the word will preserve those that put their trust in him. As you can look up Proverbs chapter 30 verse 5, it tells you about the Lord being a shield to you if you trust in his words, which is a very important doctrine. We're not going into great detail tonight, but it says there, the Lord says, now will I arise. Well, that now, it was true at the time of King David, but God is able to exist in all time. And when it says now, there's a time when there is a manifestation of that in earth's history. And just as there was one time when Jesus was born and Jesus walked around on earth and Jesus was crucified, that happened once. there's certain things that happen in history according to Bible prophecies that we would say comes to pass, or the fullness of time. That's the kind of things you see here. So when it says, now, he says, now will I arise, then you expect that God is going to do something at a certain time in line with his time frame and plan, because he's not abandoned his people. He hasn't abandoned his pure word, and he vindicates those people that put their trust in him. So if you're saying, I believe in God's pure word, things will happen to show that that is right. The signs follow your faith in that. And as you apply in specific areas of faith, for example, you believe in healing or things like that, then the Lord arises to show himself particularly on your behalf in those particular areas of faith of his word that you believe in. But we're talking about generally that God's word is true and pure, because that's what this psalm's actually about. Verse 6 says, the words of the Lord are pure words. And what we're talking about tonight, we're going to concentrate on these verses now, and so we'll begin to look at this PowerPoint presentation and begin to understand the application of it. So we're talking about how to know the final edition of the King James Bible, or God's Word, what is it today in earth. And the first thing we have to understand is the relevance of Psalm 12, verses 6 and 7, which I've put here so you can read it. It says, the words of the Lord are pure words. That's present. But it's not just present at the time of King David. It's present because a prophecy is involved here, where particularly related to the time when God will arise on the behalf of the poor and needy, you know, the people that need to get the gold from Jesus. So we can say that's for our time, a promise. We can apply that for us. The words of the Lord are pure words. So it has to be manifest before the return of Jesus that you could look in earth and say, yes, God's words were pure and we knew where they were. We can't come to Jesus Christ at the time of the translation of the saints and then say, there's a scripture here that wasn't fulfilled, because that would make him a liar. You can't say, well, it says the words of the Lord are pure words, but we didn't know what they were and no one did and they were lost. It wouldn't make sense. So Jesus is not a liar. And when it says in the Bible that's a promise from God, the words of the Lord are pure words, that's a reality. They really are. And so you have to be able to define them and see where they are and what they are. It says, as silver tried in a furnace of earth, purified seven times. So God's word is in the earth. It's been through the trial of history. And Satan didn't win. Just as in the furnace makes so that only the junk gets out of the way. The silver was there from the start. But now people can point to and say, that's the purified silver. And that's the same with God's words. And I'll show you in a moment how that's true. Because it's not that God half-inspired his word in the start and then now suddenly we've actually got the fullness. That's not what it's talking about. Somehow God gave his word, but now we can see it in its purified form, but it was actually the pure word all along. So it's purified in a certain way that it's seen by us or understood by us. And the way that works is through that it came into English. And the way it also works is the way how in English you get it exactly down to what the Bible talks about in Matthew 5, verse 18 and so on. It tells us about to the jot and tittle, which means God's looking at precision to make sure we actually know exactly what his commandments are. Because after all, it is called the law, and it's called the law of the Spirit of life and so on. Then you can't have a law that's ambiguous or not certain. You have to have every word correct. Because meaning, a law has meaning. And so that's why it's important. Verse 7 says, thou shalt keep them, O Lord. So he keeps his words. He also keeps the people that are trusting in him to keep his words. Thou shalt keep them, O Lord. So God has not abandoned his words. So before the return of Jesus Christ, it should be manifest on earth. Where are his words and what are they? And not just that people generally had copies of the Bible, which is certainly part of his promise, but also that it would work in history, where just as the church is supposed to be improving, growing up, Ephesians is all about that. Now, the church was like a baby church before, but it should be coming into the measure and stature of the fullness of Christ. Well, if the church is going through growth, so is our understanding of how the Word of God is to be presented is growing as well. Not because the Word is changing or getting bigger or anything like that, but it's talking about the actual presentation of His truth itself. So we're talking about that God's words are here all along, but now anything was like dross or anything that interfered is out of the way. And that's very important to understand, because Satan has been trying to do things through history against the Word, different kinds of things, whether it's burning Bibles or, you know, introducing false doctrines into the church or things like that. None of that stuff can stand against God's Word. So that's like dross. It has to be got out of the way so you see perfectly God's words. Thou shalt keep them, O Lord. Thou shalt preserve them from this generation forever. So he's talking about the ongoing existence of his word and every one of the words God cares about. So let's have a look at this. Now, in English, it's very interesting to note this doctrine that it shows us in verse 6, Psalm 12, verse 6. It says, as silver tried in the furnace of earth purified seven times. It's very interesting to note that in English, you're looking, first of all, before the time of William Tyndale, that there was the English Bible was not in a very good form as compared to what it should have been as far as accuracy. They had a translation made from Latin into English. So there were some issues with that. And, you know, it wasn't 100% the best. But still, people could use that as the Word of God. That was all right for its time. But now there needed to be something that happened, and it was, of course, the Reformation. And so the Protestant scholars, and William Tyndale was a Protestant scholar, they were getting the Greek and the Hebrew and translating into English, and they were bringing it all to a new level. And you can see in this that you're coming from two different languages, mainly, which is Greek and Hebrew, of the Old Testament Hebrew and the New Testament Greek. And then you're going into a third language, and the third language, which isn't Latin, but English, and that third language is the language that would have both of those together, both the Old Testament and the New Testament in one book. Now, that happened in other languages as well. But there's a reason why English, we'll see down the track, that English, because English grew to be the world's language. So it wasn't Latin, because Latin stopped. I mean, very few people speak Latin today. So Latin can't be God's chosen, you know, means of getting his word to the world. It's not Latin. God did use Latin. That's not a problem with that. We know he did. But it's not Latin, and it's not Latin that's going to be used for evangelizing the nations today. Neither is it going to be biblical Hebrew or biblical Greek that's going to be used for evangelizing nations today. We can't fulfill the Great Commission by using those old manuscripts or those copies in those languages. We have to use an English Bible as the best means, especially as more and more people are learning English in many countries. I read an article recently that said about how many languages are slowly dying out, and lots of languages are dying out. But one language that's increasing and going forward more and more, and there's whole books written about it, is the English language, which is, of course, by far the most widespread around the world and well-known. So that's showing us, if God is going to use something to reach the nations and it has to be his words that people can look to and say, this is the Bible without errors in it, then it would be in English. And William Tyndale was like at a very early stage in this whole process. But we'll find, and there's an example of some of his Bible there, that there was really seven major English translations made in that Reformation period. So William Tyndale was the first, and Miles Coverdale was the second. Now the thing about these is that was in the time of King Henry VIII. So that's like the start. So the Coverdale Bible is sort of improving on the Tyndale Bible in a way. And that was another translation that was made. And then there was the Matthew Bible, which is sort of based on the Tyndale, but improved as well. So that was made in the time of King Henry as well. And then there was the Great Bible. So that was the fourth one. So these are all major English translations in the time of the Reformation period. And then there was the Geneva Bible, which was made after that time, after the time of King Henry, I mean. And then there was the Bishop's Bible. So the bishops in England made a translation in the time of Queen Elizabeth. There's actually a quick picture of Queen Elizabeth on the front there. And that was the sixth major English Protestant Bible. There was a few minor Bibles made, and of course as well there was a Roman Catholic translation made as well, but that doesn't count. So this Bishop's Bible, the Bishop's Bible was being printed in the late 1560s, 1570s, 1580s, that sort of era, and it was printed all the way to the early 1600s, and the ones before it were printed between 1525 and that was William Tyndale. The Great Bible was like 1540 or so, 1541. The Geneva Bible was from 1560 onwards, and the bishops came after that. So then, seventhly, was the King James Bible, which came in 1611. Now, the thing about the King James Bible is it didn't just make a new translation. It wasn't just independent. This is the thing about this refining in the furnace of earth, like the silver, we read in Psalm 12, verse 6. It is, as the translators themselves wrote, one more exact translation of the Holy Scriptures into the English tongue, meaning there was a line that came before it, but now we're coming to the final text and the final translation. One interesting point is, in William Tyndale's Bible, there's a few verses that were not in that Bible that are now in the Bible because of variations in Greek manuscripts. So that had to be fixed up. You know, we have to get every word right, not added to or less than. So by the time of the King James Bible, the text was correct. And the second thing was this idea of translation. Translation means getting the ideas from the original language into English. And so that took a bit of a process. It didn't just happen instantly either. And so the people that were making the King James Bible themselves, they spent years looking and discussing among themselves and comparing different translations and studying it all out. So it wasn't just, oh, we'll just make another translation. It took time. And they also said, there's a quote from the translators of the King James Bible, they said, "Yet for all that, as nothing is begun and perfected at the same time," which means they did believe in achieving perfection, "and the latter thoughts are thought to be wiser, so if we building upon their foundations," talking about William Tyndale and all those Bibles that came before, "on their foundation that went before us, and being holpen," which means being helped, "by their labours, do endeavour to make that better which they left so good." So in other words, they're thinking the King James Bible is better than the Bibles that came before it. And it was like improving what they'd already done. And they thought, if those Bibles before were good, how much better than good is the one they did now? Now, we know that that must be true because it wouldn't have been for hundreds of years accepted by many, many Christians, even of different denominations, if this wasn't actually a fact. In other words, we have the witness of many Christians that assents, you know, that gives credibility to that idea that they actually believe the King James Bible was the best. And there's actually quotes like from the 1650s, the 1650s, where there's Puritan people at that time that were saying things like, this is already in the 1650s, the King James Bible is the best translation in the world, and things like that. So if that's what they were saying then, you know, that's why all the Baptists and everyone were all using the King James Bible for years and years. So, but another thing that's important to understand in this seven times purification is that there's actually seven major editions or revisions of the King James Bible. And by major, we mean important in seeing that the King James Bible got to be free from the printing errors and mistakes that happened when it was first printed and also at any time that it was being printed. You don't want to have a Bible that has a printer mistake in it. Well, that had to be fixed up. And the way they spelled words, you can't see it here, but the way they spelled words back in 1611 is not the way they spell words today. So they put E on the ends of words and spell things all differently all the time. And it wasn't very uniform in the way it was spelled, the different words. So that had to be all fixed up, and that took time, because in 1611, the English language wasn't like it is today. Like, you didn't go to school and learn spelling and that was the way, one way that the word was spelled. That's not the way that, they used words in those days. That came about only in the 1750s when they had the more uniform spelling. I mean, spelling was being made more uniform over time, but in 1750 there was a real move towards uniform spelling. So the first edition, important one, of the King James Bible was the very first one that was printed. So this is like the first time that it came into print from being just handwritten by translators. So that's when the printer's getting the pieces of paper that the translator wrote on and marked on and then printing it up. And when that happened, of course the printer was making some mistakes because it's like following handwriting and, you know, bits of paper and things like that. So that's well known, and there's many, many minor kinds of little mistakes that people can find when they look back in 1611 in the King James Bible, you know, even putting letters upside down, all kinds of little things like that. Sometimes they skipped out a word accidentally, accidentally repeated a line somewhere in Exodus, accidentally repeated a few sentences. So just little mistakes like that. So that first edition is called the He Bible. And it's called the He Bible because in Ruth chapter 3 verse 15 it says He. You can look at it yourself. It says He went into the city. But after that, because it was a printing mistake, after that they changed it in the second printing of 1611 to She. And of course it was supposed to be She all along. But that actually gave it its name, the He Bible and the She Bible. There's actually a whole heap of different little things like that where one letter missing makes a different word. Like He was just a spelling, it was a printing mistake because the real word should have been She, but the printer forgot to put the letter S there, so it said He. Now, if that was really truly the word of God and true, you would have to say, well, we're locked to the word He. We're locked to a printer's mistake. And that doesn't make sense, because how on earth could our doctrine be based on a printed book that has a printing mistake in it, and then the printing mistake is the word of God? So yes, it was the word of God, but the printing mistake was a printing mistake and not the word of God. So that's how you have to understand it. So there's no problem with Christians using those books. Clearly they didn't have anything better to use. It took years of just people, editors, working on the Bible to fix that all up. But a lot of it was fixed very early on. 1613 already was a date where there was noticeable changes being made in just printing mistakes being fixed up. So that's the third milestone that we look at. And a lot of the changes then were pretty minor. In 1629, that was the first time Cambridge printed the King James Bible. And when they printed it in 1629, they did a lot of work to begin to improve the spelling, to make it more consistent, and to make sure that a lot of the printing variations that had occurred in the last 20 or whatever years before 1629 had all been fixed up. Because, you know, you get printers printing the Bible every year and they're maybe not the best printer all the time. You'll have a Bible from 1616 or 1617 that might have some different unique mistakes in it. Well, that all had to be fixed up. So this is the kind of purifying process we see in our Bible. It's not changing the Word of God, it's just getting it so that the spelling was made uniform and things like that. So they weren't changing the Word of God, they were just making it so that the way it's presented wouldn't, you know, be a cause for us to misread something, or, you know, you wouldn't come to thinking that some false doctrine or something because you were believing a printer's mistake if that wasn't the Word of God or something like that. Just by having it accurately spelt and properly presented, it would make sure that God's very truth was being accurately rendered or presented in English. We're talking about just in English, right down to the jot and tittle in English, which is consistent with the nature of God anyway. God is a God of exactness. He wants things to be right. Now, we can't have a Bible that's just sort of haphazard and it doesn't really matter how words are spelled or anything like that, you know, and who knows if there's printing mistakes in it or not. No, really, ultimately, we would want it just consistently with the nature of God to have it exactly perfect. And the way you can only have that, as we'll see in a moment, is if you had it through computer being done exactly correctly in a computer file, because when people print books, like they used to do, putting each letter on a on a plate or things like that. In those days, you know, that printing was not 100% accurate because a printer could easily, you know, put the wrong letter or make a mistake, you know, and it was happening all the time. So there's famous King James Bibles that have mistakes in it, like accidentally printing the wrong word, and they even gave the Bibles those names based on some funny error that might have occurred in a particular Bible, such as, there's a verse I just thought of, and it says, instead of saying princes have persecuted me without a cause, it says printers have persecuted me without a cause. So the printer made a mistake. The printer put the wrong word there, and you can find little mistakes like that in many Bibles.
It's still done by Cambridge.
So Cambridge, Oxford, and other printers are still printing the King James Bible even till this very day. But we'll learn about that later on. So Cambridge printed that, but it wasn't just Cambridge printing Bibles, it was also the King's printer in London at the same time. So there was like this rivalry going on. The Cambridge was selling their Bibles better on that their Bibles were more accurate, and the King's printers were just doing it on sort of mass production values more and just getting it out there and making money because they had a monopoly. So in 1638, the Cambridge University Press got people, certain learned scholars involved in making a revision, and they, again, that kind of revision wasn't changing the King James Bible. All they did was make sure the spelling was more accurate, you know, getting rid of more printing mistakes that they might have found, things like that, and just going through carefully. And there's a whole study you could do into this area, but this is just an overview. From 1638 onwards, that Cambridge edition from 1638 became like a basis. So that means that the other printers sort of took that one and then started printing their own Bibles based on that editing. But, of course, you get different people, like in America, wherever, printing Bibles after 1638. And so there's all little variations that come down the line. So you could say, well, if God's word is true, why are there different variations in all different editions? You know, you can go to America and find some different ones in their editions, or Oxford in their editions, there's differences or whatever. So there had to be... And beside that, there had to be an improvement because of the reforms in English spelling that were happening in the 1750s. And so there was this move at Cambridge and at Oxford as well to sort of standardise the Bible. And that happened, the best known one, and the one that became like the standard at the time, was the 1769 revision, which is the most famous of all revisions of the King James Bible even to today. People know it, the date. 1769, because that's when a man called Dr. Blaney went through and he worked on making sure that the Bible was as accurate as he could get it. And so he did a pretty good job. And the Bibles that we have now are pretty close to what he did. They only had to be a little bit more after his time. So here's a mistake from 1769, though. This is an example. This is verse 22 in Revelation chapter 18. And the words that are put here in this box are words that were accidentally missed out by the printer. So if you say, oh, I'm using a 1769 King James Bible, that would be wrong. Because if it was a 1769, it would have to match up exactly with what was printed in 1769, which is missing out accidentally these words here. Now, is that the Word of God? The Word of God shouldn't have a mistake in it like a printer's mistake. But we know that the Bible that people use normally has had that, because, you know, God in His grace, you know, has still worked regardless of those kind of issues occurring. We haven't had it in the past, a perfect Bible that was perfect down to, you know, the printers, no printing errata in it at all. And so what we would see now is that God in His providence, in His work, has worked slowly and surely and truly to make sure that we could have a Bible that didn't miss out on a word or on a passage or whatever by just some printer's accidental error, that it was 100% accurate. And by the way, a mistake like this was corrected straight away. You know, it wasn't years and years. This would be corrected by 1770. So we have the seventh edition, which is the seventh in the line of purifications, and that's the pure Cambridge edition. And that means that through the Cambridge printing press company, they worked on the King James Bible into the 20th century. And of course today, if you ask people who know about this area and say, which edition is the best one out of the different ones, like the one from Oxford or whatever, they will say they prefer the Cambridge because everyone knows that the Cambridge is the best. But the point then is, which Cambridge edition, since there are different ones, and if you went back into the past, virtually every year would be like a different edition for its peculiarities and so on. But we have one from the 20th century that's been printed throughout the 20th century, and we have it today, and now it's, of course, got it electronically as well. And that means on the internet you can download it. But the one on the internet, the good thing about that is that's been free from every printing mistake. So you could actually take that and say there's not even a letter wrong in that, or a comma wrong, or a full stop wrong, because it's actually accurate in its actual typography as well. So that's the level of where we've got God's Word in English today. These are some examples, which I'll quickly go through now in conclusion, of the Cambridge edition, which is the final edition. And these are like test passages. And as test passages, you can also prove or use them to show why the Cambridge is better than an alternative edition. Now, here in this verse, you'll see that the word "or" is underlined. That's because other editions today, such as the Oxford edition today, right now, you could get an Oxford edition right now and it will have the word "and" there instead of "or". Now, that was probably just a printing mistake that happened a long time ago, a long, long time ago. And yet, it's still persisting today in the Oxford Bibles, but has been corrected in the Cambridge. And that's because we can show that the Cambridge is correct in every little place, even in regards to just a printing mistake, it doesn't have any. For example, why is this right? Why is it right to have Beersheba or Sheba in Joshua chapter 19, verse 2? It's because there's a list of 13 cities in those verses, and at the end it talks about 13. And if you were to take Beersheba and Sheba, it would make 13 into 14, and then it would make verse 6 incorrect, where it says, if you looked it up in Joshua 9 and verse 6, it would say, it says 13, but it would make that incorrect if it said "and". It would make it into two different cities. It would make a city called Beersheba and a city called Sheba. But what we know from the Bible, and if you study it out, you'll see that Sheba actually must be the same place as Beersheba, because there was a well there that Isaac had, which Abraham originally had. And not just that, but also just that the word is in the same word there, Beersheba and Sheba. It is clearly indicating to us that there's just two names for the same place. So it's very easy to see that. But when you study the context of the passage, you'll see, well, the Oxford is obviously wrong there. It's not saying, oh, well, it can't be the word of God as far as people shouldn't use an Oxford Bible, especially in the past. But now that we know this, then we should be encouraging people and saying, well, we should use the one that's printed correctly. You don't want to be using a Bible that might have a little variation like that in it, if we know the truth about the case. And of course it's available to us, and we all should have copies that are correct. In 2 Chronicles chapter 33 verse 19, it says, "And all his sin and his trespass." Now in the Oxford it says "sins", plural. The problem with that is that trespass is like a mass noun. It doesn't have, it's not trespasses, which would be plural, but trespass, which is like a general word, general noun. So the trespass, which matches with the word sin, all his sin, his trespass. So it's not trespasses. If it was trespasses, then sins would be correct. So that's why, just from analysing it from its context and studying it out, you can actually see, oh, it must be correct the way we have it. So we actually have to, in knowing about Bible doctrines, even be able to use methods of proper interpretation of Scripture, even to show why the printing error is wrong, and what is the printing error, and why one is right. And of course it's because it's come through the right tradition. Now the thing I'll tell you is, if you look anywhere in the Cambridge edition that we uphold, which we call the Pure Cambridge edition, you can look at any variation between this and another edition, because there's lots of other editions that have other little problems or differences in them. At every place, you will always be able to show or bring an argument, and many, many times it's very clearly the case, because sometimes it's more difficult to tell, But in many, many cases, it's easy to show that the Cambridge is superior. Where it's more difficult, well, you just have to say, well, I rely on the reality that I know that it's correct in the other places, so it must be right in that place also. But it's never like, oh, it's definitely wrong in the Cambridge at some place. It just, sometimes it's more difficult to tell because it's a hard thing. It's not like the Bible's 100% easy. The Bible has some difficulties in it, but it's never wrong. It's always right, and that's the whole point here. In some editions, the word Spirit of God, the word Spirit there, probably through just a printing mistake, has it lowercase s, but we know that when it's talking about the Spirit of God, meaning the Holy Ghost, it should be with a capital S, and so it's right in our Bibles that we have, but some Bibles are printed wrongly like that. So we want it printed right, and our Cambridge, Pure Cambridge edition has it right. It says, whom ye... It's talking about ye, because it says in the same verse, at their pleasure. So it's talking about plural, but in some editions it says he, whom he had set at liberty at their pleasure, which doesn't match the pronouns. There would require ye, not he. So that's why the Cambridge is correct to have ye there. But the Oxford edition says he, which is a printing mistake, and that's actually a well-known printing mistake because some people have even written in a book about it saying that that word he was a printing mistake. Yet it's not fixed in some editions, but it is in our Cambridge edition because it's fully been fixed up completely. We have the final edition. Here is another example of the word Spirit. Should be capital S in some editions sometimes. You can find it's lowercase s. That's not right. It should be capital. So we want to get it so that we know it precisely, even to the capital letters of what is the Word of God. That's the level of detail that we and the level of confidence that we can have in God's Word. And that's important because there's meaning in words, and meaning is affected by whether or not it's capital and punctuation. So we want to have it accurately. Here's another example in Nahum chapter 3 verse 16. It says about the cankerworm spoileth and flieth away. But some editions say fleeth. And that pretty much came probably because a printer made a mistake once, and then that mistake was copied by other printers, and the mistake kept on going down the line. But the correct should be flieth, and even people who look at the Hebrew will show that, that's what the original word there meant. But we can base the argument clearly on just what it says here in English, because the cankerworm, which is the insect in its larval stage, or its... because you know how insects go through different stages, like they might go through pupae, larvae, whatever. But in its worm stage, the insect then turns into a different creature, like a moth, let's say, or something like that. And then, or if it's not a moth, some kind of flying insect, and then it flieth away. So that is a logical scientific statement. So the cankerworm spoileth and flieth away. So fleeth is not precise. Flieth can be shown just from the context in English. Spirit of God, when the Holy Ghost led Jesus into the wilderness, clearly should be capital S, not lowercase s, Spirit. And that's obviously wrong in some editions. Further. That word further means progressively more. But if it says farther, as it says in some editions, that means that's an incorrect use of a word, because farther means a choice between two places. Farther is either nearer or farther, and that's a proper word, farther. But here it means a little further, which means progressively a little further, not farther, because that wouldn't make sense. If you looked it up in the dictionary, you will see that farther has a different meaning, and it wouldn't be right. Bewrayeth, that's a particular word that means to inadvertently reveal a secret. Here, the person's talking to Peter when Peter was denying Christ, and that person said that his speech bewrayeth thee. Well, bewrayeth is the right word. We wouldn't want to change that, but some modern editions change it to betrayeth because they didn't know that bewrayeth actually had a meaning. They thought, oh, we can just change the language because it's too hard to understand. We don't support that trend. Again, the word Spirit should be capital. Here is a different kind of thing where the spirit of a prophet, it's talking about the inner man of the prophet, And that's connected to the Holy Ghost, of course. I'm not saying it's not. But the way that prophets prophesy, and it talks about it in the Bible, is, you know, you can talk about in spirit and in the spirit. Well, that's saying something related to what the Holy Ghost does, but it's not actually talking about specifically the person of the Holy Ghost. So this is why it should be lowercase s, and it has been like that in past editions. But you know, like modern people, they come along and say, oh, it says spirit, we should make that a capital. They're not understanding or realizing there's a reason why it's lowercase. So that's another dangerous trend, is where people are changing things today because they think something by assumptions rather than understanding. And this is another classic example where the same problem takes place, because it's talking about in 1 John chapter 5 and verse 9 about having a witness in yourself, and that witness means like you know you're born again. So when it says in verse 8 here, and there are three that bear witness in earth, the Spirit, it's talking about your inner man knowing the work of the Lord in it, and the water and the blood, and these three agree in one. Now if you look in verse 7, it's talking about the Holy Ghost in heaven. So if the Holy Ghost is bearing record in heaven, then the Spirit that's bearing record, witness in earth, must be your inner man spirit connected to God, and that's why it's lowercase s. So people just assume, oh, it says Spirit, oh, we should make that a capital S. We can't just do that. And finally, sometimes the spelling has been altered as it is in certain words to make it consistent with other places, and that's why it says Geba in the King James Bible at in our Pure Cambridge edition in Ezra chapter 2 verse 26, which is the name of a city in Israel, but in other editions it's spelled G-A-B-A, which is a different spelling from the past, but we can just easily show that Geba is a correct spelling, so that's not a problem either. So anyway, I'm sure that you would have learned something out of this tonight, so let's pray. Father, we thank you, Lord, that you want us to know about your word, but also that we can show why it's true and pure, and to know about particular details in the Bible, that every little letter and word is important and has meaning, and that we can't afford to just let any words be in your scripture, Lord, but that it must be your words, Lord, and precisely correct. We thank you that we do have that, and we've received that today in our Pure Cambridge edition that you've supplied to us out of church history. We thank you for that. In the name of Jesus, Amen.